basic fact of Bible study that a group leader, a Sunday school teacher, a pastor is the one who learns the most. Right, Brian? Because you do the study. Right, Annie? I know you've said that to me before. You say, I learn more than anybody else because I'm immersed in it. It's the same way with my sermons. This is especially true in a book like Revelation, which is complicated, which has so many different views, an extreme range of views of the apocalypse, the revelation, the visions that are given to John. Now, there is the completely symbolic side. We've talked about that in the past. And they take everything that it says here and pretty much assume that it is not at face value. So when it says Israel, they go, oh, Israel has been discontinued because of their sinfulness. It's really talking about the church. On the other side, there is the completely literal side that everything is literal. So last week when it talked about the beast, you can see this piece of artwork up here, and it shows the beast is an animal, like a dragon, devouring, killing the witnesses. When we know that that is a metaphor for this human being that is going to be possessed, empowered by Satan to raise the pinnacle of violence and wickedness in the world to come. More on him in the next couple of chapters. So we have to decide where we are in this process. And one thing that I assure you is none of us have it all figured out. You've heard me say that repeatedly. None of us have it all figured out. Anyone who says, yeah, I know what Revelation means, it means you either listen to somebody who thought they did, or you've come upon a framework. But there is just a lot of things that we have to sort out yet. Another aspect that scholars debate repeatedly is this issue of timing of the events. Like, for example, when did the seal judgment start? Some say it began at Christ's ascension. Some say it begins at the beginning of that seven-year tribulation period. Others say it happens in the middle. And this one right up here kind of shows this is one example of one of those charts, one of those illustrations of where it starts and when the witnesses come in. There is so much happening. And I have suggested to you the theory or the view of telescoping, where you've got the six seals and the seventh seal telescopes out to the six trumpets, and the seventh trumpet telescopes into the bowl judgments. When do they happen in this process? I believe that most of that is happening in the second 3.5 years of that seven-year period. The period known as the Great Tribulation. That's what the elder told John when he was in the Spirit in heaven, talking about the martyrs. And he said they came out of the Great Tribulation. If the first 3.5 years are going to be a time of synthetic peace, all of this is going to be condensed to the end. And I believe in studying this, that reading John's gospel, which is different from the other three, they call the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, because they're all based on the same basic template. John's is different. John's gospel has 21 chapters. When he starts out in the beginning. Familiar with those words? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John is establishing the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is co-eternal. He skips the birth narrative like Matthew and Luke tell about Joseph and Mary and Caesar Augustus and those kind of things and the wise men and the shepherds. Not John. He completely skips that, and he starts right out with the three-year ministry of Jesus. Of the 21 chapters, the first 12 are for the bulk of those 3 years of his ministry, his public ministry. Chapter 13 through 17, which is 5 out of 21, happens in the same evening. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. So when you read through the Gospel of John, 5 of his chapters all happen in one night. Jesus did intense teaching with the disciples. After that, chapters 18 through 20 occur over a period of just a few days. Jesus' arrest, his trials before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, his beating, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And then it goes towards the end into his appearances. So when you look at John's book, it skips certain things, it includes certain things, and it really focuses on certain things. That should give us a tip-off to the way that this inspired writer of Scripture operates. It also should be clear that the phrase that we hear in Daniel twice, time, times, and half a time, deals with the same period of time. Jesus calls it the great distress in the upper room discourse of Matthew 24. The last terrible 3.5 years of human history. We've seen that the two witnesses are going to be there for most of it. 1,260 days. It says the Gentiles are going to trample the holy city for 42 months, the same period of time. When their ministry is over, very nearly at the end of that 3.5 years, finally, the beast, the Antichrist, comes and he kills them. They lay in the street for 3.5 days. They're resurrected. They stand upright, shocking the world. I'm sure it's going to be on news all over. Every satellite is going to carry that. And they're going to ascend into heaven. One of the songs we sang, it says, we're going to ascend in the clouds, right, Terry? Well, the witnesses are going to do the same thing, right in front of the TV screen. And it's this close to the end. During that time of their witness, they're going to be prophesying. They're going to be turning water to blood. They're going to be calling down plagues. But that is not the extent of it, because the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are going to be concurrent. It's that condensed period of time. If you read through Revelation and think that every chapter follows the next, it doesn't. They overlay one another. That telescoping helps you to understand, hopefully. We're in this interlude period, and it's just about done. Chapter 12 is going to be starting. We're going to finish chapter 11 today. There's a flurry of activity, 12 through 18, to get us to chapter 19. You are allowed to read ahead, because chapter 19 is very pivotal, because that is the parousia, the return of Christ. After that, everything changes. So I need you to stay sharp, to stay on your game, because things are going to happen fast. And John is going to finish up chapter 11 to show us the big picture before the details. In Revelation 11, 15 through 19, he says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple was opened. And within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. That give you goosebumps a little bit? This is really cool stuff. This is right at the end. Verse 15, it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now, I want you to think back, because when the seventh seal was broken, the seventh seal did not usher in activity, it ushered in a new set, the trumpets. Now here we have the seventh trumpet. But in Revelation 8:1, when the seventh seal was broken, it says there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. What happens is their reaction to the coming seals and the trumpet judgments was a sense of dread. There was silence. It's like when you see something horrific on the horizon. It's like watching the news and they're talking about Hamas and Syria and Iran and nukes and Russia, and you see these kind of things and it kind of catches your breath like, wow. Yahweh, God's wrath against sinful humanity is about to be completed. But this time, instead of silence, it's completely opposite. It's a reversal. It's near the end, and it said there were loud voices in heaven. And these voices says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. There is a form of belief called deism. Probably mentioned it before. In the deist, some of the founding fathers, like Thomas Jefferson, were deists. They believe in a creator. They absolutely believe in a God of creation, not a God of evolution. But their God is transcendent to an extreme. He is different to an extreme. He is separate. He is withdrawn from humanity. The example is Grand Watchmaker. You think about those Swiss watchmakers who make those Rolexes, those watches that cost $10,000, $20,000, $30,000. I don't even wear a watch. I don't even know what I would do with a $10,000 watch. But they make these, and they are a number of jewels, and they're all intricate, and they make them, and they start it, and they're just exquisite. And they say that's how God made the earth, this whole system. It's exquisite. Then he stood back in the cosmos and just watched it tick. He's separate from the world, from humanity. But that isn't the case in reality. Because we have seen through Scripture, the Lord intervenes through the New Testament. He intervenes in the Old Testament in many places. And especially during the church age, with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. God came to earth. If he was the Grand Watchmaker, he certainly wouldn't send his son to represent him. It says in Hebrews, he's the exact representation of God. God with us is on earth. He has a very active presence. The cross means he atoned for our sin. We have salvation through that. He healed people. He taught people. He was an example. I've been reading 2 Thessalonians this week. And in Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 2, Paul says, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you, and he will protect you from the evil one. Who does a deist pray to for help? If God doesn't care, if God is just sitting back and watching us like an ant farm, who do we pray to? But Paul says you pray to God, and he will strengthen you. He will protect you from the evil one. That sounds like it's pretty dynamic to me. He doesn't leave his chosen children alone. And somewhere along the line, we have to deal with this mystery. The mystery of his will, of his plan, that was to allow Satan, who rebelled and was cast out of heaven, to come to earth and cause all this trouble. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the creation of the world, he knew everyone who were going to be called to him. He knew nothing of this takes him by surprise. So Satan came here and he took the same rebellion that he did in heaven to earth. First to Eve, did God really say? And then reject the truth of God. God didn't say that. A time for him, Satan, to do his worst. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the first part of verse 2 says, for not everyone has faith. That's a hard truth. That when we share the gospel with somebody, there's no guarantee that they're going to come to the Lord. Not everyone has faith. But we don't have a script either. We don't know. So it is our job to keep putting it out there. Some of them have hard hearts. Some of them are in the process of deciding. Some stubbornly refuse to act upon the good news of salvation. The voice says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. There are two distinct kingdoms, very different. As clear as this aisle separates the two halves of our auditorium here. There's the kingdom of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Those are the only two doors that we have. Paul makes it simple. He says in Romans chapter 5, after talking about baptism, Romans chapter 6, he says you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Those are your only two choices, the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of God. You're either with God or you're with the world, is what this says. Verses 16 and 17, and the 24 elders who were seated on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Do you remember the 24 elders? We've seen them before. We have been introduced to them. This is the second time we have seen the spectacular worship event in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 introduced them. So there were four living creatures and 24 elders. Some say they're people. Some say that they are high-ranking, faithful angels who are in the court of God, and they fall on their faces. They said in Revelation 4, they cast their crowns before the Lord. And they previously described the Lord as who was and is to come. Do you remember that? Who was? He's always been, who is right now, and he's going to come. But here it is described as who is and who was. And the scholars say, what happened to the is to come? Because it's right at the end, and Jesus is poised to come. It's right there. The parousia, the second coming, is right there. The elders aren't saying who is to come because it's in the process of happening. This is the panoramic view of those 3.5 years. The next few chapters are going to tell us more of the details. But this is telling us how it's going to end. Because you have taken your great power and have begun to rule, to reign. You know, believers are probably never going to understand, and I've heard Mickey ask this in Sunday school, why did God allow Satan to do what he's done? Why didn't he just squash him? We don't know the answer to that. To come and corrupt his perfect creation. But there's never been any question in Scripture that God is going to eventually right the wrong, that he is going to step in and fix it, that Satan's time is limited. He talks about your great power of the Lord. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the meek. Do you know what meekness is? Meekness is strength under control. It's like, I could squash you like a bug, but I'm not going to. Not right now. He's great power. But when it's released, there's going to be no question on who is going to reign. Because God is going to take back full sovereignty. He has allowed a little bit of time, and then it's going to be done. In verse 18, it says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. There's the word again. We saw it in Zephaniah. Now we're seeing it here in Revelation. Your wrath. God's holy anger against sin. It says the nations were angry. This refers to Psalm chapter 2. Do you remember reading Psalm 2? Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed. Who is his anointed? The Messiah, the Lord and his Messiah, the Christ. Saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. That is the rebellion of Satan. That's a rebellion, the seed that he plants in people's hearts. Dante in Dante's Inferno says of Satan, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. Have you heard that phrase before? That means that Satan would rather be in charge of hell than serve his creator. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. There's wrath again in Psalm. Saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Jesus, Lion of the tribe of Judah. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Who is he speaking to? The Messiah. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Zephaniah 8 says, I will gather the nations, and they will be destroyed. This is foretold by David. Therefore, you kings, be wise. You rulers of the earth, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, embrace his son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Yahweh warns here and in Zephaniah chapter 3 that we said in our responsive reading, this is predicting the day of the Lord. This is the outcome of it. Revelations is describing it in detail. It's coming. John says, repeats or records from the elder, the time has come to judge the dead. That is the first of three categories that we're going to see here at the appearance of the Lord at the end of the eschaton. Judging the dead. Revelation 20, and I'll flash forward a little bit, talks about the great white throne. At the very end, it says the dead, all those in the sea and the land and wherever they've been, and it doesn't matter if you're cremated, you're going to be reconstructed to stand before God at the great white throne. According to what they had done as recorded in the books, God is keeping track. He is omniscient. He's all-seeing. He's all-knowing. Omniscient. These things that sinners do are written down. What about us? Who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We don't answer for our sins because we confess our sins. They will. according to what they had done. It also mentions the book of life, where anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. These are topics that a lot of pastors don't like to talk about because it's not attractive. It's not like Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. This is saying you better get on the right team. You better get out of the kingdom of the world and get on the kingdom of God, because that is your only safety. That is your eternal future. This is sobering thoughts. Because there are people who are on the fence of faith. They want to live with a foot in the world and a foot in God's kingdom. And it's clear that it's one or the other. You can't do both. I'm sorry to say. So if you know people who want to call themselves Christians on Sunday and live their own way the rest of the week, it doesn't work that way. Also, the people who actively reject Him. That's category one. Category two is, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. Now that's more like it, right? That's what we want to hear. The judging of the dead should motivate us to get off our spiritual duffs, if you will, and get after it, right? Our activity, Scripture promises through the entire Scripture, is going to yield a reward. The judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Christians are not going to stand before Jesus and have to answer for your sins. You're going to have to answer for your time. What did you do while you're here? Did you do anything worthy of a reward? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus warns, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And he talks about the Pharisees. And he said they love to walk through the marketplace in their flowing robes. And if you watch The Chosen, you know what I'm talking about. They had very cool outfits, and they were very in the people. Ooh. And it says they would stand in the public, and they would pray, oh, God, if they were only like me. You know, these sinners, they're what's keeping the Messiah from coming. But if they were only, and Jesus says, no, do not be like them, or you lose your reward. The things that we do rightly are the things of the heart, done for the right reasons. It talks about the prophets. Now we've delved into the prophets. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Malachi. I didn't hit them all, but I rattled them all pretty good. That's the Old Testament guys. You know who they were. In the New Testament, who were the New Testament prophets? Well, of course, Jesus was, but he's God. Yet Paul was a prophet. Obviously, John was a prophet. Peter prophesied. What about the church age? We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. Are there people who get special words from the Lord? Who get to say things? Or is it talk about this role that I have right here as the pastor elder, where I take scripture and weigh it out and says, thus saith the Lord. You're listening to his words. The Holy Spirit should be talking through me. But it also talks about the saints, your people who revere your name, all of us. Regardless of your standing, and there's no favoritism. Because it says both great and small, it doesn't matter. You know, if you measure the size of our congregation against a mega church, it'd go, you know, Church of the Rocky Peak, where our son Pete went in California, had like 4,000 people. On a good week, we have 40. Does that mean that pastor gets blessed more? What about if you disciple one person and someone else disciples 10? Is it more important on what you're doing with what God gave you? Your reward is going to come in the afterlife, in the eschaton, for what you did faithfully with a good heart. And finally, the third category, for those who destroy the earth. That's the evil one, the beast, the Antichrist, those who follow after him, who follow the ways, who ignore the ways of God. I said earlier, everyone should know what's coming because these Bibles are pretty universal. You can go online and find dozens of different versions and languages. And you turn to Revelation and it tells you for the past almost 2,000 years what's going to happen. There's no excuse. Finally, in verse 19, after the worship session is over, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Can you see this? Again, a lot of seconds in this passage. This is the second time that John is invited into heaven to see what's going on there, the inner realities of heaven. Back in Revelation chapter 4, John said he saw a door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice that says, like a trumpet. This is the seventh trumpet. Lots of trumpets in Revelation. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. When John in chapter 11 sees the temple of God, there's no voice. This is very spiritual. God's temple in heaven is opened. Wouldn't you like a glimpse of that? Wouldn't you like to see what it's like? You know, all week long I've been dealing with this. I'm going, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. I want to see this. You know, everything that we have here are just poor substitutes for what it's really like, and yet we accept that. Because John is seeing a theophany, an appearance of God. Right at the end of the days, his full sovereignty on display. And the temple in heaven peels back, and it says, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. Yesterday, after I finished my sermon, I got a sub, and I sat down, and I turned the TV on, and what's on? Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones, and I watched most of it. Not a biblical story, but it sure aligned with this. What is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant in heaven is the original, the one that was made under the instructions that Moses got by the craftsmen of Israel was a replica of that. That wasn't the real ark. But the ark is the seat of God on earth. It shows God's presence on earth. That's why it was in the Holy of Holies. The ark that was carried around by the priests disappeared. In 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar attacked and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Some say it was destroyed in a fire. Some say Jewish tradition says that the prophet Jeremiah secreted it away and hid it on Mount Nebo. There are still legends that it's somewhere hidden in Africa, in a village. That would seem to be that somewhere along the line in the last 2,500 years or so that somebody would have told that secret, right? People are not that good at that. No matter where that ark was, I can tell you that I don't think it's in a U.S. government facility because Indiana Jones found it. And it is not the important one. The important one is the one that's in heaven, the mercy seat. Imagine you're the high priest and it's the Day of Atonement. And you're confessing your sins like a madman because you know you are going to face the seat of God. And you've got a rope tied around your ankle because if you go in there and you are irreverent, they pull your dead body out. You open the curtain and you go in and there's the Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant, the seat of God. You pour blood on it for atonement, the forgiveness of sin, the blessing of your people. And God's holiness is on display no matter what's happening in the world. And finally it says, there were flashes of lightning, rumbling, and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hailstorm. This theophany happens with the presence of God. Think about Sinai. When God comes down, Yahweh God comes down to Sinai, and Moses is going to go up and get the law. Do you remember what it said in Exodus chapter 20? It says, when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke and it was shaking, they trembled in fear. This is the very presence of the Lord God Almighty. And it's overwhelming. The people responded to Moses. They said, just do not have God speak to us or we will die. I said, we don't want to be that close. You go up there. We don't want to get near it. God told them, don't touch the mountain while I'm there. And those people were scared to death. Moses instructed them, do not be afraid. God has come to test you. So that the fear of God, the awe of God, the reverence of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The presence of God is to keep you from sinning, to know which foot you're in, whether you're in the kingdom of the world or the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. You need to know your place. John is witness to this fantastic scene again. Yahweh God in his temple, ready to cleanse the earth, to right all wrongs, to restore his creation, and dwell with his people in eternity. Because I'll give you a little flash forward. It says in chapter 21 and chapter 22 that God comes down. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem, and God comes and he reigns on earth. And it says there's a river of life that runs right down from his throne. That's what we have to look forward to. Don't you want to be there? What is your choice? The lake of fire? As we reflect, this morning, last Sunday, Terry had us sing Hymn of Heaven. And when this verse came up right here, I took out my phone and I took a picture of the screen because I wanted to remember it. I went back online and I listened to the song with the lyrics. And it said, and on that day we join the resurrection. We stand beside the heroes of the faith. Can you be... imagine standing side by side with Moses and Aaron. You're there and you are a saint. It says God is not a favoritism. There is no great and small. You stand side by side with one voice, a thousand generations. Did you realize you sang this last week? How powerful this is. Sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain forever. He shall reign. The seventh trumpet sounds. It's a signal to all creation that the Lord is near. The end of the age is coming. No more evil, no more sin. We're going to stand side by side, people that we read about in the Bible. Think of who you want to meet. I want to meet Spurgeon. I want to meet Luther. There's a lot of guys that I've read their stuff. And sing, worthy is the Lamb. Can I get an amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just an amazing, amazing scene, an amazing passage. You shared with John to share with us. how it's going to end. Now, there's more things to come. Evil doesn't just roll over. But Lord, we know you win. Your mighty power. You're going to say enough. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this encouragement, this challenge to do away with the attraction of the kingdom of the world and to get on your side, the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah, for salvation, for eternity. No attraction to the other side. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.